good to see you. I hope you had a very good restful afternoon. We have a lot to cover. Hey, so good to see Darlene. Yes, wonderful. I'm having all those people who were sick, had surgery, and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Sister Cheryl, for wonderfully praying. We are in James chapter 1. We will be covering a lot, but we will not be moving very far in number of verses, and you will see why. In this first chapter of his epistle, James discusses four major topics, and we know them by now: testimony in verse 1, trials verses 2 to 12, what else? Verses 13 to 18, and what else? Truth. Open book quiz, verses 19 to 27. And for a few Sundays now, we have been studying the third topic, which is temptation. The six verses that deal with it are divided in three statements of two verses each. And they are the following. The first one is in James verses 1, chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. It talks about the cause of temptation. What is the cause of temptation? Desires. To be resistant to temptation, what do you do then? You need to curb desires of the flesh. And the verse says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But how is someone tempted? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. So we have studied that. And we have studied the second statement, but have not completed that second statement in verses 15 and 16, and we will not complete it this evening either. So those verses talk about the course of temptation, and it is what? Deception. The word is in verse 16, right? So to be resistant to temptation, you have to do what? You have to confront the deception of Satan. And the verses say, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's talking about that course of sin. Don't be deceived. Eve was deceived. That's the way temptation comes into sin, is by deception of the devil. Okay? So to confront the deception of Satan, you must do two things. And we dealt with the first one last Sunday, and we will start talking about the second one, okay? So the two things to do are to confront the deception of Satan in running the course of temptation. So those two things to do are this. One, you set the cause of sin straight. That's verse 16. Don't be deceived about where sin comes from, okay? And that's what we dealt with last Sunday. And the second one is to set the course of sin straight. And that is part of verse 15, and with a carryover from verse 14. That's what we are going to begin to see this evening, okay? So we will soon return to that. So let's state the third segment we have about temptation. It is in verses 17 to 18. It's talking about the cure for temptation, and that cure for temptation is dependence upon God. So to be resistant to temptation, commit to depend upon God. It's an amazing thing. If you depend upon God, you are not going to be tempted to depend upon yourself, upon anybody else. Nothing will have that kind of attraction to you. Okay? So it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Or of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. If he did that by his own will, think about what he will do if you ask him. Okay? So be dependent upon him. Now, let us return to the second segment about temptation, namely James chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. And it's talking about the cause of temptation, which is deception. So to be resistant in temptations, you confront the deception of Satan. And we have said you confront it two ways. The way that we saw last week, which is about the cause, get it straight, what the cause is, and what we'll begin studying this evening, which is about the course, get it straight, what sequence that temptation follows. Okay? God is not the cause, it's you. So we discovered that these verses, these two verses explain to us 2 points, which I have just mentioned here. So it is obvious in the verses that James was teaching his beloved brothers some strong biblical and theological truths about the course of temptation so as to dispel some serious misconceptions that these beloved brothers may have developed due to the trials that they had endured. It's amazing when you are at hard time how skewed you can be in your mind about Bible stuff. When you are suffering, you are feeling tortured, and therefore you get outside of your lane. So because of those trials, some believers may have been tempted to resort to any course of action to prevent trials or to get out of trials. Isn't that what happened? When you say people abandon the faith and all those things because they fell in hard time. So James stated first as a fact that temptations originate from desires. Desires that may or may not be evil at the beginning. And dovetailing on that fact, James teaches about the course that temptation follows, starting with desires to culminating unto sin itself and death. So the first instruction that believers should have straight is the theological and biblical teaching on the cause of sin. That's the point we studied last Sunday and that I will review briefly before moving to the second point in the passage, which is for us to get the course of sin straight. Now, confront the deception of sin, and this is with you, by setting the cause straight, verse 16. The cause of sin, if you have it different from what God is saying, it's because you are deceived. And the devil is very good at that. Deceive means someone is telling you something false and you bought it. Someone is selling you a bridge in New York and you pay for it. So the four things that we covered is for us to know the purpose of James in talking to the believers about temptation. He was not trying to be mean. That's what he called them, my beloved brethren, brethren whom I love very much. So if I'm giving you that hard truth, it's not because I'm being mean to you. His purpose is out of love. Number two, we saw the perception James wants to dispel regarding the origin of sin. He was wanting to tell them sin does not originate with the circumstances of human beings or with some philosophical twist of logic. It does not, circumstances and logic, such as, for example, that people will say, oh, it's just evolution. You were animals, you evolved into human beings, therefore the residue of your animalistic self is what is causing you to sin. James said, no. Or people can say, oh, it's just a limitation of the human nature who commits error as they strive to get better. You need trial and error. Okay, it's just that. You say, All you people will say is just a strange myth of humanity. People they have been created in isolation of God. Oh, they are really trying to cross the border. So yeah, they commit some illegal things, but they are trying to really make life better for them. You say, it's not a strange myth. Or they will say, well, it's really economics. It's the lack of money that makes people sin. James say, no, it's not that. Some say it's really rivalry, since we love to affirm ourselves, and so in competition that way, then, hey, we don't like to be marginalized, so we are pushing everything to get out of being marginalized. James said, no, 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 no. So what James says, you have to see the personality of sin. Sin comes from you. Each man, each person is tempted. It's you. It's nothing outside of you. It's not because you had the wrong parents. It's not because of race or economics or any of those stupid things. Each man's sin comes from inside each person. It is something that comes from, it's not something that comes from the outside of you. And what happens is this, the paternality, the paternity of sin. You sin because you are in cahoot with someone who does not like a woman who is pregnant out of wedlock and say, who is the dad? Sin is like a child that you bear and nobody sees the dad. Satan is not mentioned here, but Satan is the person that works with you and you guys together, you produce sin. So when we look at this, the purpose of James in talking about this hard-to-swallow subject of temptation, the right perception regarding the origin of sin, the personality to the origin of sin, which is in that each person is the culprit to his own sin, not something that somebody else imposed of you, the paternality of sin, the paternity of sin, in that it is engendered in an unholy partnership between the sinner and Satan. These are the cause to set straight in your mind. That you will never say, oh, it's not my fault. In that situation, what do you want me to do in that situation? What would someone do? Any human being will do that. No. It's you in partnership with Satan. Now, from this, James teaches a second point, which is we begin tonight, which is to set straight in order to confirm the deception of Satan. We set the cause straight. Now we need to set the course straight. And that's the point we'll begin this evening. Confront the deception of Satan by setting the course of sin straight in verse 15, with carryover from verse 14. Now this passage, I concluded last week, this passage is the best and most direct passage in all Scripture to give us a theological sequence to the formation of sin and to the consequence of sin following that course. In Romans, Paul speaks of sin in relation to the law. And there, Paul argues that the law brings knowledge of sin, not existence of sin. Paul does say that the law brings Paul does not say that the law brings the existence of sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul asks a strong hypothetical question about this issue. And he responds to his own question also with a categorical statement. He says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he responds, certainly, absolutely, not in your life, no. He says, on the contrary, this is what the law says. I will not have known sin. Know what sin is. That's not experiencing sin. I will not have known what sin is except through the law. For I will not have known covetousness unless the law had said, this is covetousness. Don't do it. So the law does not cause sin, not at all. The law makes sin known to you. That's a good thing, right? You don't want to know to do sin, and you say, oh, I did not know, because you are still responsible. The law tells you this is right, this is wrong. That's the way God sees this, that's the way God sees that. And as the perfect will of God, the law is the light that makes us see how distant our sinful nature is from the holiness of God. The law instructs. It does not originate sin. So how does sin begin then? If we cannot accuse God to say, well, you caused that to happen. How does sin continue to reproduce? Who keeps fathering sin? How did sin begin with innocent people like Adam and Eve, who had, you hear so often, this is unprecedented, okay? So it was unprecedented for Adam and Eve. How did that happen? How could a saved person still sin? In the present state of our salvation journey, we have been delivered 100% from the penalty of sin. You get saved, the Bible says, now there is no condemnation. It did not say that there is no consequences. He says there is no condemnation. So that means by being saved, you are not going to hell. The penalty of eternal death is out of the table for you. No capital punishment for you. So in this present state, there is no condemnation. However, there are consequences. Painful consequences if we sin. But we are not under eternal condemnation at all. Adam and Eve, as innocent people, were able to sin. How? Saved people are sadly able to sin. How come? And that is exactly what James is addressing. People who suffered persecution for the faith, and they are looking at their trials, and I say, how can I get out of here? Can I kind of stretch the rules of faith a little bit in order for me to get out of those trials? And James said, don't do that. Keep depending upon God. And now let me instruct you what the Bible is saying about what you are thinking. Don't say that, well, God puts me in that situation. God will understand. It's God's fault. Never say that. God doesn't do that kind of thing. He is untemptable. So, James, how does that happen that I, a safe person who has suffered persecution, had to flee from Jerusalem, and I came here away and things are not better? Persecution was waiting for me. And James said, okay. We get straight what is the cause of sin. It's not God, it's in you. Let me tell you how it works in you. And James outlined a four-step sequence to sin. He says sin follows, in order for sin to be sin and follows it, temptation is born and it goes all the way to sin and death, and it follows those four steps. Desires produces delivery. Delivery produces development. And development produces the destiny or destination. So it starts with desire. And that desire follows a germination process. And that baby is formed in the belly of desire. And one day desire delivers a baby that's called sin. And that sin has a will to itself. It grows up. It develops. And it does something that is at the end, which is called death. That's the destiny of it. So in verse 14, talking about desire here, in verse 14 and the first part of verse 15, James explains that desires themselves follow a three-step germinative process. It germinates in you, desire germinates in you before it delivers. The first step of the germinative process of desires is in verse 14. He said this, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. That's the first step. We call that first step captivation. And then end of verse 14 gives us the second step of the germinative process. He says you are enticed. I'll call that second step, boom, taking the hoop, captured. And then in the first part of verse 15, it tells us the third step of the germinative process of desires. It says, then when desire has conceived, we'll call it by its name here, conception. So invisible to human eyes, before desires go from being simple desires to producing sin, desires do three things. Desires are drawn, desires are enticed, and desires conceive. So we will explain this three-step germinative process of desires, and probably that's all we will be able to do tonight, if we will be able to finish that. So what we have here, after that, we'll come back to desire. The second step is in verse 15, is the delivery step. James says in verse 15 that once the germinative process of desires has reached its term, it delivers a baby. You see this? It gives birth to a baby that has a certain DNA that is called what? Sin. That's the nature of that baby. That's its DNA. Now, sin will continue the process of procreation, and that is the third step. That third step, we call it development. It's not my word, it's James's word. In that third step, says that, and sin, when it is what? Full grown. It matures. It develops. It grows beards and has a deep voice and stay out of the house and its own thing. So sin is not like a rock that stays idle. It's not like those beams they put there 45 years ago and they are exactly in the same place, the same size, everything. No, sin is not like that. It moves and it has its own will. When it is born. So sin develops and sin produces something of its own. And that something is the fourth step, which is the destiny of the whole thing or the destination. James says that when sin has grown up, what does sin get to produce? It brings forth death. The destiny of sin is death. Okay, if you don't want it, if you don't want the analogy or image James uses, let me use another image that you generally use to talk about sin produces death. The wages of sin is what? That's where sin leads. When you get on that path, the whole DNA of sin, the way God has it, it ends, the destiny or destination of sin is death. That's an inevitable consequence. Whether you say it brings forth death or you say the wages of sin is death, that's what happened from sin. It moves and it always leads to death. It's a one-directional path. So I just explained to you what the passage says. That sin follows this course, desires, And desires go into what? Delivery. Delivery goes into what? Development. And development goes into what? Death. Or destination, destiny, death, whichever one you want to choose. Now, the question that you need to ask me, and I'm going to ask myself for you, what does that mean? That's what it says. I need to explain what the passage means in saying what the passage said. What does James mean, and what does the Bible teach regarding these four sequential steps in the course of sin, namely desires, delivery, development, and destiny, or destination, or death, okay? The most complex step among the four steps to explain is the first one. And that might be as far as we can get this evening, if we can get through it all, okay? So let us study each step to gain biblical and theological understanding. I'll begin with this, the first step. The departing point of sin is desires. Now, from verse 14 to verse 15, James tells us that desires follow three stages of gestation before it turns into delivering a baby, which has the DNA of sin. The first step of the germinative process of desires is captivation. You see, it's drawn away. The second one is captured. James called it enticed. So we saw these two when we were telling you about the fact of the cause of sin, but we never explained to you theologically what they meant, how they function, what they mean in Scripture. That's what we're going to do now. And then the third germinating step that desires take is conception. Verse 15 says, then when desire has conceived, and then the baby takes its own path. Conceiving sin is the only way. It's the only way that a man can be pregnant. Okay? The only thing that man can be pregnant of is of sin. And the very people who are telling you that they are a man, they can be pregnant, that's exactly what they are pregnant of. Sin. Not babies, sin. So those three germinating steps, that's what I'm going to explain right now. Captivation, capture, and conception. Let's begin with the captivation part that James has explained by the expression drawn away. How does the desire of a person captivate that person? How is the person allured in the direction of sin? Now, desires in Scripture and in practice can be and are neutral. They are not necessarily evil. In fact, I believe, and it's not only I believe, that has to be the theological fact, that is the notion that James has of desires in this passage, in this argument. For him, temptation starts with natural and perhaps necessary desires that God has put in us. Desires to be, desires to have, and desires to do. Those are the basic desires that God has put in human beings in order for us to fulfill the purpose of God. If they are skewed, they turn into bad things. But if they are used according to the purpose of God, it is the most wonderful machine that God could put together, that anybody could put together, that God has put together. To be, to do, and to have. Now, Some translations, unfortunately, translate the Greek word epithumia in this passage by the word lust, giving it a negative sense, and that's where the theological problem occurs. My New King James translation rightly translates the word epithumia by desires, which would be neutral, which can also be bad, okay? Very often used. So it is, in this context, a better translation to the word than the translation of lust. Indeed, the Bible uses the word in a neutral sense very often. And yes, it can be both positive and negative, just as the one word which is translated by temptation and trials, perirasmos, can be positive or negative or neutral, right? And likewise, epithumia is used for desires in general that can be either good or bad. And here are a few verses where this same word is used in a neutral or even a positive sense. First one, Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, with fervent epithumia, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He used both the noun and the verb. We would not dare say that Jesus had a strong lust, would we? I don't even want to posit that question. Of course not. It was a natural, neutral desire, a strong leading impulse that may have come from the Holy Spirit for him to fulfill prophecies by going to Jerusalem to eat this Passover. When you have a desire to go to the mission field that perhaps nobody can understand, the Holy Spirit can instill that desire in you. And in his mission, the Lord Jesus Christ used that same word, epithumia, because it's strong. It is strong desire to go and do the mission God has set me to do on this earth. Here's a second passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. For I am hard pressed. What is so forcing Paul between the two? He's hard pressed, having a epithumia to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Here again, it will not make any logical, biblical, theological, nor spiritual sense to think that in desiring to depart to be with Christ, Paul was lusting and sinning. Of course not. It was a strong, positive, spiritual, and personal desire, a good longing, faith. Brethren, faith naturally longs to unite with Christ. That's a good thing. Even the whole creation groans with craving to be redeemed. We don't like this, so we have that desire to remove the shackles of sin and judgment. He is a third one. So Jesus has desires, epithumia. Paul has it. And let me tell you, we are allowed to have that too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire, with great epithumia. It would be unbiblical to think that the desire to fellowship with people of like precious faith is a sinful lust. Of course not. If anything, it is in our sinful lust that we forsake our gatherings together. It is a good natural inclination of healthy faith to desire to be with other people of like precious faith. So desires are a normal, natural impulse. Desires are sinful only when they crave for something that God had already declared forbidden. Then you can call them lost. Desire for a husband to be with his wife is not forbidden. If anything, it is encouraged in Scripture. It is, in fact, Paul says, that desire that person has, he has the right to have that. Don't prevent him or her. The Bible calls it, if, however, a man desires another man's wife, not going beyond what Scripture said. The Scripture said, thou shalt not covet. That's what he calls it. Neutral, natural desires can be captivated by something that could potentially lead a person on the path of sin. And that is what happened to Adam and Eve. How so? God has created us with legitimate desires. He has also created us with the capacity and the ability to fulfill and satisfy those desires. We are not like babies. We have those desires and someone else come and satisfy them for us. He created us with them, and he also gave us the capacity, the ability, the will, the intelligence, the drive, the motivation to satisfy them. And it is in that cross-section where Satan says, there is a loophole here that I can take advantage of. Satan does counterfeit. Now, what is the classification of those desires? The primary desires with which God has created us are these three. Natural, normal desires to enjoy or to be. Number two, natural, normal desires to obtain or to have. Number three, natural, normal desires to achieve or to do. Let me explain all three. The natural, normal desires to enjoy or to be. God has created us with natural desires to enjoy things, to feel things, and to be things. Let me give you two of them. Food and relationship between a man and a woman. Food is necessary for us to live, right? Without the desire for food, we might have starved to death. We need that to live, but we don't have any desire for it. There is no prongs of anger, hunger in our belly. And if we put it in our mouth, it hurts instead of being enjoyable. When we put something that hurts on our tongue, what do? So we followed that desire and pleasure, we would not be eating. What is God? What did God say? You multiply and replenish the earth, right? How God puts that incentive for us to do that? We followed that natural, in fact, you could see it. Here's a guy who's naming all those animals, and he saw that they came. Yeah, man, look at this one has a vis-a-vis, a look-alike. Each one has a look-alike. I don't have a look-alike. And God said, I did that on purpose so that he might understand when I bring him a lookalike that he's going to be fascinated. And God made him to sleep, and who knows what the guy was dreaming. And God met that woman, and the guy got up, and I mean, he was like as if he were drunk. Whoa, this is bones of my bones. This is the flesh of my flesh. This is blah, blah, blah. And all those poems and things, he was what captivated. And we found that ability, that will and pleasure that put in man, he will not have been able to fulfill his requirement for procreation. God created this universe, and he makes man with all the incentives in order for man to fulfill the purpose he has. And the first one is to enjoy. Now, when man goes beyond the limits that God has established for food and relationship between a man and a woman, the Bible calls that the lust of the flesh. Desires turn into lust when they go outside of the perimeters that God has established. Let's go to the second one, the natural, normal desires to obtain or to have. God has created us with the normal, natural desire to possess things. You know the discussion between capitalism and socialism? It couches within this sphere. Which one best respects this normal, natural desire? What does capitalism exceed the limits that God has set for this natural, normal desire? And what does socialism undermines it? God created man and ordered him to do what? To subdue and develop the earth. To do that, God has put the incentive of self-interest in man. 2 Sundays ago, do you remember? I was mentioning that idea of self-interest in chapter 3. And I tell you, anybody who's going to tell you that there is no self-interest is speaking against what Scripture says. To be productive, a man must gain some benefit, some profit out of his effort. And that is the whole question that Ecclesiastes asks. What is the profit of a man for all his travail under the earth? And he found from Scripture that God says your greatest profit is to enjoy the process. Because finality will make you crazy. So God has put this, but when a man functions as if his life depended upon the size of his possession, then he has crossed the limit. He becomes like that rich man who built bigger barn, having been rich for himself and not for God. He had reached the point where obtaining and having had become the lust of the eyes. The misuse of the possession aspect is lust of the eye, and John tells us that doesn't come from God. It comes from the world. But the desires of the eyes, they do come from God. And now the natural, normal desires to achieve or to do. God has put the natural and normal desire in man to perform. Man, Brian likes that. Sports. Brian's competitiveness that he always has to win pickleball. That's where it comes from. And Tyler being jealous and sad that he didn't win. Going hunting, knitting, art, singing, learning, writing, and the like are all expression of this natural, normal desire. Think about going to on vacation. Think about going to camp. You have a good sound bed. You pay so much mortgage for that house. Everything is right. And you left your bed to go sleep in a tent with rain and sleep and all those things. Why do you do that? That desire to achieve and to do. See my son growing up. I remember that day I'm sitting. So we have a basketball hoop, a cement floor. The kid took a big chair and put it in the middle of that thing. And he's running to jump over that chair in order to put the ball in that thing. I said to myself, why don't you just get under that thing and just put the ball there? That would not be fun. There is no achievement there. You talk about hunting. You see, I mean, I could go to the store. For about $4 or $5, I buy a bird. And you leave this thing, you drive all night, you pay all that money just so that you might get there. You boom, you shoot that thing, and after that you say, someone else can take it, I don't need it. Why do you do that? Well, it's good. God has put in us the desire to achieve things. Otherwise, do you know what kind of desire God appeals to in order for us to be saved? That's desire for self-preservation, to achieve this, to be in the best position possible. God says, I put before you life and death. Someone who doesn't have any such desire said, what are those things? Who cares? Isn't it a good thing God puts in us something that can appeal when he's presenting salvation and good things to us? We want to be safe and sound, don't we? But if a man violates this desire, either in excess or in neglect, then the desire turns into pride of life. Now, notice that in putting in us the desires to have, to be, and to do, God has also put in us the ability, the will, the faculty to satisfy these desires. The will to choose how to direct our desires, we often call that will free will. God has given us the free ability and will to direct our desires. No one forced me to fall in love with that woman and marry her. I had the free will to do that, despite all the hard time he gave me to get there. She gave me to get there. So now, you will say, why did God give us free will since he knew that we would misuse it? You know why? Because of something that is called love. The faculty to love requires the essence of free will. If I force you to love me, that is not love, that is subjection. That's coercion. There cannot be love without free choice. Even in law, they recognize that the same act can be good if it be done out of consent and bad if it is coerced, forced, and by subjection. Yes, the risk to deviate from God is there. But listen to this. Why is it that this same free will could not be used to choose God rather than man? To choose Christ rather than self? To choose righteousness rather than sin? It's a much more wonderful thing because it's out of his free will that God has enacted salvation for us. And God is telling us in return, that's the way it works. True devotion to me is a love out of a deep decision on your part. I and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And the other people who don't have used their will for that. But it falls then in the category desire, delivery, development, death. But the other thing we have to see, I mean, before I get this free will, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And when you, we will not get to that passage to compare Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what John says in 1 John 2. Adam and Eve failed. The Lord Jesus Christ was victorious. He got never captivated. He was never captured. And he never conceived sin. And John will be telling us the same thing. But I will finish with this. These natural, normal desires are innate and universal. They are not dependent upon education or civilization. You go to the most remote places on earth, places where people do not have the internet, places where people do not have schools, places where people do not interact with civilization, and they naturally and normally try to satisfy these desires to be, to have, and to do. The Creator put them in human beings. And it is at this intersection of natural, normal desires plus ability and free will, at that intersection, Satan inserts something that captivates you. Has God really said? And that's why James calls it deception. Don't be deceived. And in order for you, if you're not smart enough, you can put this protective gear by being dependent upon God, because on that other side, there is never any good thing that could ever come from that other side. Any good gift, any perfect thing, anything that you need that is good for you, it comes only from one side, from God. So when you are looking at that potential for captivation, don't let yourself be deceived. Depend upon God. So that's where we're going to stop, and we will look at the second part of desire. We didn't even finish the desire part this evening. We look at the captivation part. And we'll continue with the capture part next week. Okay? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And when we delve into it, it does make sense. We don't have to force it. It is a great attribute you've given to us with a great responsibility. You have put those desires in us, the good cooking of my wife that I can enjoy, my relationship with her, the laughter with my friends, the love I share with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Ben, how could you love us and not create us with those kind of normal natural desires? And I do pray, Father, in every one of us, that we will exercise that will every day, that we are going to choose to obey God rather than man. We are going to gravitate toward where
the starch of treasure is, because every good gift and every perfect one, it does come from God, and it was out of his free will, verse 18 tells us, that he brought this to be about, and about according to our free will as well. May we, in every circumstance this week, we choose God rather than self. We choose Christ rather than man. We choose to obey rather than to resist. Magnify your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.